simple rule, Chad, that I've adhered to for...
Thank you. The one who is the Lord and King over all is here in this place this morning, and he greets you with these words, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the mighty and transforming work of the Holy Spirit."
Amen.
We welcome all of you to worship here at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church this morning. It is good to have a full house, even on a holiday weekend. If you are visiting with us this morning, I know there's many of you here. We're delighted to have you join with us in worship, and we also join those who are watching online as well. Coffee and conversation happens for all after the service in the multi-purpose room. Head through the narthex, down the hall, and it's on your right. And if you are part of District 7, that geographic region, there's a special gathering for you in the parlor this morning, down the hall and to your left. As we think of following Jesus this morning, we hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew, words that Jesus used to respond to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they asked him what was the greatest commandment. We hear these words that he said to them and these words that he says to us as well. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." As we come to God in a time of confession this morning, we begin in silent prayer, letting the Spirit lead you to confess the times where you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and not loved your neighbor as yourself. And then after that time of silence, we will close the prayer in song. Having confessed our sins, we hear these words of forgiveness from the book of Lamentations. The writer there says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions, his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness."
Compassion. Send us as the heavens above. His love is like a father's to his children, tender and kind to
today, we have the joy of witnessing God's work in the life of Morgan Busker as she makes her profession of faith. And Morgan, I ask that you join me up front. As she does that, give a little bit of an introduction. Morgan is a graduate of Dort University and is working as a paraprofessional at Dutton Christian School while also taking some classes at Calvin Seminary. She enjoys spending time with family and friends, reading, going to the beach, and traveling. And she's been involved with Serve here at LaGrave, as well as helping in the nursery and with twos and threes. Morgan, back in the year 2000, when you were baptized, you were adopted as one of God's own children and made a member of the body of Christ. In that event, you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection and promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in your baptism, you were also called to personally respond to God's promises by publicly declaring your faith in Christ Jesus and promising to live wholeheartedly for him. In Romans 10, we are reminded of this call. Paul writes there, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Profession of faith is a significant milestone in our lives. We all profess our faith in every worship service and in every step of faith we take in our walk with God. But today marks a significant milestone on your faith journey. And we rejoice that you have now decided to respond to your baptism by publicly professing your faith in Jesus Christ. Morgan, I'm going to ask you a series of four questions, and at the end, I will ask you to respond. First, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent to redeem the world? Do you love and trust him as the one who saves you from your sin? And do you, with repentance and joy, embrace him as Lord of your life? Second, Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, revealing Christ and his redemption, and that the confessions of this church faithfully reflect this revelation? Third, do you accept the gracious promises of God sealed to you in your baptism? And do you affirm your union with Christ and his church, which your baptism signifies? And finally, do you promise to do all you can with the help of the Holy Spirit to strengthen your love and commitment to Christ by sharing faithfully in the life of the church, honoring and submitting to its authority? And do you join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere? Morgan Busker, what is your answer? Amen. And as an act of unity and love, we not only welcome Morgan, but make a promise to her as well. Congregation, please make this promise by responding with, "We do, God helping us." LaGrave Church, do you promise to love and support Morgan with your prayers, encouragement, and example? Congregation, what is your answer?
We do, God help us.
Amen. Now I want to pray a prayer of blessing on Morgan. Lord our God, we pray that you would fill Morgan with your Holy Spirit so that she would be empowered to live a life that is pleasing to you and that shines the light of Jesus Christ for others to see. Use her, O Lord, in powerful ways for your kingdom. We pray as well that you would give her rich times spent in your word and in prayer, so that she would not only sense your presence each day, but also grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask all these things in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Morgan, we welcome you as a full participant in the life and mission of the church. And we also have a certificate for you to remember this event by. You're welcome. Let's sing together. Before we go to God in prayer, just a reminder that if you ever have a prayer request that you would like prayed for by the prayer team, you can fill out a card that's in the pew racks. They're on the back side of the sermon note cards. You can fill that out, drop it in the wood box that's at the back of the narthex on the Welcome Center. The prayer team welcomes those. They love to pray for you, and those requests are kept confidential. Throughout the Gospels, there are many times where we see Jesus praying, or we read of that. And in one time, when the disciples saw him praying, one of the disciples said to him, noticing his habit of prayer, he said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So this morning, let us pray in the rhythm that Jesus teaches. Join me in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, the one who is holy, high, and lifted up, and we give you all the praise and glory. We also echo the words of the psalmist that when we consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, as well as the wide variety of animals, birds, and fish that you have created, we wonder who we are, that you should think of us, be mindful of us, and care for us. We too cry out, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." When we consider, Lord, how great and wonderful you are, how you control all things, and how nothing happens apart from your plan, we pray that you would help us to realize and remember how little control we have in this world. We pray for your will to be done in all things, and for the faith to trust you completely. We pray too, Father, for your kingdom to break into our lives and into your church, that we would surrender our hearts and our lives to your ways. We also ask that your kingdom would reach places on this earth where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed, where your word has not been translated, and where workers are few, perhaps even non-existent, though the fields are ripe for harvest. Father, you also taught us to bring our petitions to you. And so we ask you to bless our oldest church member, Barbara Van Dyken, as she celebrates her 101st birthday on Tuesday. And also Sylvia Hugan as she celebrates her 90th birthday next Sunday. Lord, you know both the joys and struggles that each of these women face. So we pray that you would pour out your mercy and your grace upon them to meet those needs and to grant them joy each day. We also pray for safety for Michael Hoisington, as well as a blessing on his work with pastors in India, an area where it is not always safe to be a Christian. Father, pour out your spirit so that believers there can be strong and unwavering in their faith. We lift before you as well Marilyn DeYoung as she anticipates spinal surgery on Tuesday. Father, we pray for nothing to get in the way of that. We pray for a successful surgery, as you know the pain that she is struggling with. We pray as well for Pete Tigelar. And we thank you for recovery that you have granted him already, that he has been able to return home. And we pray for a complete recovery from that infection. We also continue to lift before you the family of Wayne Dornbush. And we pray that you would comfort them as they grieve. And we pray that you would use the service that we will hold here on Friday to bring peace and hope to his family. We also lift before you Jim and Ruth Padilla, divorced, and we pray for wisdom and strength in their efforts to plant churches and also to lead at the Center for Interdisciplinary Theological Studies in Costa Rica. Finally, Father, empower us to overcome the temptations we face each day in our lives. by filling us with your Spirit, for we cannot overcome these temptations on our own. We need your presence each day. And we pray, too, that your word would be on our lips and in our hearts, so that it can be used to push back against Satan's attacks. Help us as well, Father, to not hold grudges against others, but instead be ready to forgive and show mercy, just as we have been shown mercy. We ask this all in the name of your Son, our Savior, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Shine, shine. Thank you.
I want to invite all the children to come forward for the children's message. Come on down. Come and have a seat up front. We have an activity we need to do this morning. Come on down. Oh, lots of you. Good to see you all this morning. Come and have a seat. Good morning. Come and have a seat. All right. We're going to do an activity this morning, okay, that's called Follow the Leader. Okay, Follow the Leader. So what you have to do is you have to watch me and you have to do what I do. Okay, everyone got that? Watch me and do what I do. Are you ready? Okay, here goes. Okay, great job. All of you did such a good job with that. Now, here's my question for you. How did you know what to do? Can someone raise their hand and tell me that? How did you know what to do? What'd you do? How'd you know?
You were
copying me. That's true. Now, how did you copy me? How'd you copy me? Yes, exactly. You were watching me, okay? Your eyes were on me, and you were watching me, okay? Yes, you got something? Yes, you were following my steps, exactly, okay? So we're going to go on a minute, all right? You were watching me, your eyes were on me, that's good, okay? Sometimes in life, we have to do that with other people too. Like maybe mom or dad are trying to teach us things, and we have to watch them, okay? Our eyes have to be on them. Maybe it's grandma or grandpa who's teaching us something, or it's a teacher, okay? And we have to watch them, all right? And that's important. But as a Christian, there's someone even more important that we have to watch and keep our eyes on and follow. As a Christian, who else do we have to watch and follow? Yeah. We got to follow Jesus. Exactly. Now, that's kind of hard because Jesus is not here physically, is he? No, he's here spiritually, but we don't see him with our eyes, okay? So that's kind of hard, all right? But I'm going to give you a few ways that you can keep your eyes on Jesus and follow him, okay? I'm going to give you a few ways, and we're going to do a little follow the leader again. Get your hands ready? Got your hands ready? Okay, here goes. Here's the first way. Here's the first way. Put your hands like this. What am I doing? What does it look like I'm doing?
Reading.
Yeah, read the Bible. Exactly. That's the first thing, okay? Read the Bible helps us to follow Jesus and keep our eyes on him, okay? Now, take your hands, okay, and put your hands like this, okay? Another way to follow Jesus is to go to church, exactly, okay? Come here to worship, okay, and also to children's worship, so, okay, go to church. And here's the last way I'm going to tell you, to keep our eyes on Jesus and to follow him, okay, and to watch him is to pray, exactly, okay? Pray to him and listen to God's Spirit, okay? All those are ways to help us follow Jesus. He's our leader, and we follow him. Even though he's not here physically, we can read the Bible, go to
church,
and we can
pray.
Good job. All right. You were good listeners this morning and you did a good job following the leader. Okay. All right. You ready for the blessing? Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Good job. Go in peace.
The Lord be with you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to talk today a little bit about following Jesus. We just heard about discipleship, what that means. And to do so, I'd like to look at a highly significant passage from the Gospel according to Luke. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but the reason we traditionally say that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years is because of John's gospel. Because in John, there are three occasions when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the great feast. If we only had the synoptic gospels, the first three gospels to go by, we might have imagined that his ministry only lasted a year. Because Luke, in particular, so arranges and edits his material that much of Jesus' teaching and actions take place in the course of a single great journey as he's on the way to Jerusalem. For example, Luke 13:22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying to Jerusalem. Luke 17:11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18:31, and taking the 12, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So it's one great journey from Galilee to the holy city, which will climax in his arrest, betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. And the journey actually begins in Luke chapter 9, at the very end of the chapter. So let me begin reading at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set up for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went on to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. So just a couple of things about verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, that's actually got a little editorial addition to it, which is often the case in the NIV. They want to make it a little easier for us. So what Luke actually wrote was simply, as the time approached for him to be taken up, ultimately to heaven, yes. But I think Luke wants us to first meditate on that single word, taken up. It's one word in Greek, to be taken up. And think of all the ways in which Jesus would be taken up. When he reached the holy city, he'd be taken up by his disciples and mounted on a donkey. The crowd would take up their cheers and their hosannas as they acclaimed him without really knowing what kind of a Messiah he intended to be. He'd be taken up in the garden by the temple guards as Judas approaches him with and identifies him with a kiss. He'd be taken up before the authorities, first the high priest, then the Sanhedrin, and finally Pilate, who would pronounce condemnation knowingly on an innocent man. After which he'd be taken up to Golgotha, the hill of the skull, where he would be taken up from the earth and hung from a tree. Ultimately, he'd be taken up from his tomb, which would be left empty as he rises triumphantly from the dead, and finally taken up into heaven in a glorious ascension to resume his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. So the time is approaching, already here in chapter 9, when Jesus would be taken up. All those great saving events, what on the day of Pentecost the people would call the mighty acts of God in the person of Jesus. And then Jesus resolutely set out. Literally, what Luke wrote is he set his face toward Jerusalem. I think it's important to translate a little more directly and literally here, because set his face is a phrase that is redolent with Old Testament connotations. I found not too long ago a podcast that I've really become a fan of called The Bible Project. I don't know if I've mentioned that here before, but they're kind of hipsters, the two hosts. They're very knowledgeable, especially the main teacher. I learn something every time I listen. But they like to talk about hyperlinks in the Bible. And this is a hyperlink. Jesus set his face toward the city. The final warning which God gave to Jerusalem through the prophet Jeremiah, just before the disaster that would befall the city at the hands of the Babylonians, was, I declare this to the people, I have set my face against this city. So God, in judgment, sets his face against Jerusalem. God, in redemption, sets his face toward Jerusalem. It's a phrase that suggests an irrevocable decision. Jesus has made a decision. He's going to the city. It's a courageous decision, because he knows full well what's going to meet him there. He's not expecting red carpet treatment at Jerusalem. He knows very well about the suffering, the despicable treatment, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the pain of crucifixion, the mockery of the crowd. He knows it all, and yet willingly he chooses to go. In John chapter 12, early in Holy Week, Jesus exclaims, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That was Jesus' motive. Glorify your name in and through what I do. I have glorified it. Came a voice from heaven, and I will glorify it again. I think sometimes, because we know Jesus is God, right? We think it must have been easy for him to endure all that he endured. I think we also think sometimes it's easy for God to forgive us. A flippant remark, I think it's sometimes attributed to the German poet Heinrich Heine, "I like to sin, God likes to forgive, everything is admirably arranged." Ha ha. It's not easy for God to forgive. Jesus had to die in order for God to forgive. And you can plumb the depths of that mystery. How even the Almighty could not simply wave it away. But there it is. Ultimately, it's a gracious decision that he makes. Why did he do it? Well, he loved to obey the Father's will. I have food that you don't know anything about, he says to his disciples when they come back from getting lunch in a Samaritan village. I have food that you know nothing of. My food is to do the will of my Father. Jesus' will and the Father's will are perfectly aligned. But Hebrews gives us one other hint as to why he did it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that would come as a result of his great high priestly ministry, his sacrifice. And that joy, friends, is us. That's why he made his decision. Because he could see then in the faces of his disciples and down through the centuries, however many they are, he could see all those who would be redeemed through faith in him and who would end up in glory with him, praising him and the Father and the Spirit. And that joy motivated him. So that's Jesus' decision. But now I'd like to talk a little bit about our decision. Because Luke goes on to describe three sort of disciples, three maybe would-be disciples, three potential disciples. We're not really told how any of them ended up. But there they are, kind of spelling out for us some of the issues that are involved in deciding to follow Jesus. I'm going to take a page from John Bunyan, if I may, if you have ever read or even seen somehow Pilgrim's Progress, not as popular as it used to be, but I'm going to give them all names. So here's the first one. I'm going to call him Mr. Enthusiasm. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Wow. What an offer. Unconditional. No strings attached. Not, well, I'll go here or I'll go this far. No, I'll follow you wherever you go. And you'd think Jesus would say, "Attaboy, come on." And instead, this haunting reply: "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Imagine that. When God came among us as one of us, he was homeless. Imagine that. It's kind of an off-putting reply, isn't it? Calvin has a great comment on this would-be disciple. He says of this fellow, "He wishes indeed to follow Christ, but dreams of an easy and agreeable life and of dwellings filled with every convenience, whereas the disciples of Christ must walk among thorns and march to the cross." See, he thinks that following Jesus is a ticket to the good life. And Jesus warns him, you know, there are no guarantees here. You follow me, you may end up with a hard bed and short rations. So count the cost. Earlier in this same chapter, Jesus said to them all, Luke 9:23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Daily, Luke adds. Take up your cross. Do it day in and day out. and go on the way after him, no matter where. So here's the second one. I think I'll call this man Mr. Too Busy. He said to another man, "Follow me." Notice Jesus extends the invitation this time. First man made the offer. Now Jesus is inviting. He's inviting. Come after me. Come with me. Follow me. And the man says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Which would seem like a reasonable request, wouldn't it? I mean, the ultimate act of filial piety. This guy's got a funeral to attend to. And Jesus says, rather forbiddingly, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." See, this guy has so many responsibilities, so many balls he's juggling in his life, so many things he has to do, so many things he wants to do. Let me see if I can pen you into my schedule. Just a second. Let me look at my phone, Jesus. Maybe I can give you an appointment for a year next Thursday. But Jesus' demand, his invitation, is peremptory. Isn't that a great word? It's peremptory. It brooks no delay, no refusal, no matter for what. I take his cryptic statement about the dead burying the dead to mean, let the world take care of the world's business. Let those who don't know me, let those who are dead to my call, let those who have no interest in my invitation go on about their normal business. But you go proclaim the kingdom. You come along and do it now. Not according to your schedule, but according to mine. Maybe he thinks Jesus will be waiting for him when he finally is ready to come. No guarantees. No guarantees. You know, as Billy Graham used to love to say, today is the day of salvation. You don't know about tomorrow. And that brings us to the third person who's really quite similar. I'm going to call him Mr. Inconsistency. He's a procrastinator. He wants to have it both ways. He wants one foot in the road with Jesus, but another foot back home. Let me just go say goodbye. It won't take too long. Let me just go. It's like an alcoholic saying, let me just have one more drink before I go to AA. It's like an adulterer saying, let me have one more fling before I return to my wife and patch things up. Just one more sin, Jesus. Just once more with the old folks. Actually, Bunyan has this character in Pilgrim's Progress. He calls him Mr. Looking Both Ways. He says he's a waterman. That is, he's a man who plies a skiff on the Thames, taking passengers for a fare. He's always going one way but looking another. He's always looking. And Jesus said, put your hand on the plow and don't look back. He's like Felix. Remember Felix, the Roman governor? Paul spent 2 years talking to him. And Luke writes in Acts 25, when Felix heard Paul speaking about the Lord Jesus and the coming judgment, he got scared and he said, that's enough for now. I'll listen to you later. 2 years he spent. I'll listen to you later. Put your hand to the plow and hold right on. There's an old gospel song that puts it that way. So, okay. Let me suggest this. What does it actually mean to follow Jesus? I mean, practically speaking, what do these three people show us or teach us? It means a lot of things. It means watch him. It means, yeah, all of that. It means do what he told us to do. You know, Bonhoeffer's famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, it's an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. Do what he says. But I think we can get some practical direction from each of these three would-be disciples. And here's what I would suggest they show us. The first one shows us that to follow Jesus means to embrace him for his own sake and nothing else. You become a Christian because it's true, not because of anything you think you might get from it. You turn to Jesus and you begin to follow him because he's worthy of our lives. And nothing can compete with that. Remember the opening scene in the book of Job, where the Lord has convened his council, his heavenly council, and the adversaries there, the Satan. And the Lord says, have you looked at my servant Job, an upright man, a man of integrity? And the adversary sneers, does Job serve God for naught? I mean, look at his life. He's rich. He's got a beautiful family. Of course he's going to trust you and believe in you. But take it all away and see what he does. And the Lord says, okay, let's try that. Really, the question is for you and me. Do we believe in Jesus for naught? Are we willing to trust him no matter what? Come hell or high water. Here's another thing I think discipleship means. It means that we make the kingdom our priority, our supreme priority, our ultimate priority. You go and preach the kingdom, he says. Yes, we have competing interests and we have other allegiances and we have other agendas to follow, but the kingdom must come first. I remember long, long ago in first year Greek learning an interesting word, penultimate. It means the second to the last syllable of a word, but it applies to a lot of other things. Career, that's penultimate. Family, that's penultimate. Entertainment, sports, pleasure, those are penultimate, maybe third ultimate. Jesus alone is ultimate. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours. Nothing can compete. Nothing reaches that level. This is our lives are wrapped up in this. And finally, this third guy, you know what I think it suggests about discipleship? It suggests that we need to join up. We don't just do this individually. This guy's problem, he wanted to go say goodbye to his family. He didn't realize that Jesus was inviting him into a whole new family, which would become his true and real family. Remember the time when Jesus was teaching in the midst of his disciples and somebody said, hey, your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus said, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. This is our family. And the New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christians. If you haven't joined up, you're not really following. So there it is. Yeah. But I'd like to leave you with one further thought. You know what's going to happen if you blow this off and say, yeah, okay, fine, just a preacher talking again. God isn't going to strike you with a lightning bolt when you leave this place. You're not going to suddenly fall into some kind of disaster in judgment or punishment. Notice this interesting thing about the Samaritan village who rejected him. And James and John, the sons of thunder, say, let's call down lightning and punish these people. And Jesus says, no, doesn't work that way. Then he and his disciples went to another village. That's how it works. If you say no to Jesus, he'll just move on till he finds someone who will say yes. Just remember this. There is a cost to discipleship. There's a far bigger cost to non-discipleship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we love you. We believe in you. We want to make you the center of our lives. We want to seek your kingdom first and all these things afterwards. It's hard because it's so easy to fall back into the routines of ordinary life. So keep our minds fixed on you. Keep our eyes and hearts riveted to you. And let us live every day to your glory. In your name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you always.
Amen.